Life very easily becomes routine, doesn't it? You get up in the morning to do whatever activity you have in front of you, go to work, go to school, to come home, to enter into whatever routine you have that evening, if you have kids, to run them around to various functions. If you're a manager at work, maybe to do some more work at home, to get on some device that you have at home, to spend some time looking at it, maybe watch a game or a show, to go to bed, to get up, to do the same thing all over again. And routine can de-energize us. Routine can actually just kind of sap life from us. It can be gut-wrenching. And as we find ourselves in these patterns of routine, occasionally we break them. And we break the routine for a vacation, a holiday. We break the routine for a day away with family or friends. We break the routine for something that we just know that we'll enjoy. Maybe we break the routine because we need something. We need another vehicle, and so we research it for a time and look in, then we get the vehicle. Or we break the routine because maybe at some point there's just something that we need to get, and so we do that online to figure it out. And there's this energy in life about whatever it is that we're anticipating or excited about, right? Whatever that looks like. Next year's my parents' 50th anniversary, and as part of that, kind of as a family, we're going to go to some beach area in the March break. And so when we get together, my brother was at the house yesterday for a few minutes dropping off the twins. They were at a birthday party, and while he was there, we were talking about this, right? It's energizing. Like, the cousins are all excited. We're all going to Florida together again, and we're going to get a couple of places on the beach and all be around together, and it's so much fun, and spend a week together. It's just energizing and exciting, and you look forward to it because it breaks the routine. It breaks the routine. And one of the things that happens as we just kind of enter into the routine of life is often the kingdom isn't at the forefront. Often what runs our routine is us, instead of God's kingdom. What runs our routine often is what we need, what we want, making money, providing for family, sending kids somewhere. And somewhere in the midst of that, a crisis may happen. Somewhere in the midst of that, something might trigger. And all of a sudden you go, oh yeah, I'm a child of God. Oh yeah, in the middle of this, God's at work in my life. Oh yeah, in the middle of this, somehow he's to be my priority. And maybe it's a message, maybe it's a song, maybe it's some time spent devotionally, and God just kind of bangs into your life, and you go, oh yeah, I'm a child of God, and somehow my life is to be oriented around his kingdom, not just around my routine. Now, our routine in God's kingdom can be synonymous, because they're exactly what God's calling us to do, but so often, we just end up in routine, and God's kingdom is very far from our thoughts, instead of God's kingdom being what our routine is oriented around. And so we find in Luke 17, this whole conversation about kingdom. Jesus kind of transitions, and as he talks about kingdom, he starts a bit with some intensity around what the kingdom will be like. And you find the disciples asking for signs of the kingdom and what it means that the kingdom will come. And Jesus answers these questions. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 17. First, the encounter that we had read for us earlier. Now on his way, this is Luke 17, verse 11. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village with ten men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. They called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourself to the priest." As they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 healed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Just pause there for a moment. You have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. We've had that since Luke 9, where Jesus resolutely set out to Jerusalem. Doesn't mean in a straight pattern. Jesus didn't start at one place and go to the other. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, meaning he's determined to go to the cross, not necessarily the geographic place, which is why you find he meanders, but he's determined to go to the cross. From Luke 9, he's just resolutely set to go to Jerusalem, to the cross. And so though it may not mean he goes patterned geographically in a straight line, it does mean that that's what everything he's thinking about, everything he's talking about, is set in light of the shadow of the cross. In Luke, more than any other gospel, you can see that. In Luke, you can see the impending shadow of the cross covers everything from Luke 9 until the cross. And so here you have this mention. Luke mentions it again because he wants you to know Jesus is on his way to the cross. Don't forget it. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, don't forget what Jesus is doing. Don't get caught up in all this other stuff. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. That's the most important thing that's happening here in Luke. Now, he's on the border between Samaria and Galilee. So he's on some type of border town. The town isn't mentioned. The village, he's there. 10 men have leprosy. They're at a distance. Why? They're at a distance because they've been ostracized from community. Leprosy could account for any one of a number of skin diseases that were incredibly contagious. And so the lepers were sent out, cast out from the regular everyday community. They weren't allowed to participate. And in their casting out, as they were there on the outskirts of the community, they know that Jesus is coming and they believe that he could do something about their predicament. So they call out, Master, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Fascinating what Jesus does. Unlike other encounters where he may touch someone, he's touched lepers before, where he may pray over them, he says, just go show yourself to the priest. Just head on the way to the priest. Now, why that? Well, only the priest could declare you clean. And when the priest declared you clean, you were able to enter back into the life of community. You were able to go back home. You were able to start your business again. You were able to see your family. You were able to be with friends. Life could normalize itself again, because when you were living with leprosy, you lived with lepers. You didn't see your community. You didn't see your friends. You lived ostracized. Jesus, in this moment, doesn't heal them. He wants them to exercise some faith. And so he says, go show yourself to the priests. Well, I imagine that moment. I mean, they all look leprous. You can see the skin disease. They're like, just go show ourselves to the priests. They've called him Master, believing that that's who he is, and they simply follow him. They actually do what he says. They start to head toward the priest, and on their way there, the Bible says, they're healed. And when one of them noticed they're healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. I mean, could you imagine? I don't know how long he's had leprosy. Let's assume he's had it for a couple of years. Unable to see his family. Maybe he was married with kids. Unable to hold his kids. Unable to talk to his spouse. Unable to continue work. I mean, they're poor, they're beggars. Unless they had some means, things that they sold to be able to pay for their livelihood. Nobody wanted to go near them. They hadn't had human touch in as long as they've had leprosy. In a loud voice, he's praising God. He's ecstatic. His entire life has just changed. He's realized that his skin is clean, and when he goes to the priest, he's going to be declared as such, and he's going to be able to enter back into community. And he knows why it happened. He knows God has just done something miraculous. He knows God has just worked in a way that he has healed him. He knows that Jesus not only took pity on him, but Jesus healed him. And so he comes back praising God. He's just ecstatic at the work of God in his life. And he's a Samaritan, Luke says. See, even though Samaritan and Jewish people didn't like each other, when you're in pain and disease together, it breaks the boundaries of social norms. And so they would come together in this border town, though they'd be in the caves in a distance. And it didn't matter if they were Samaritan or Jews. But the Samaritan, the person that no one thought should come back, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He throws himself at Jesus' feet and he thanks him. Jesus says, weren't all 10 of you healed? Like, you were there. Weren't all of you healed? Where are the other 9? No one has come back to give praise to God except this foreigner. Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, that's a fascinating comment. A couple of thoughts on it. Let's assume, and I would assume this is accurate, that all the other men were healed. I would assume that their faith also made them well. They all went back to the priests. They all were healed. So they all experienced the power of God. In fact, I would be certain that when they got to the temple and they went to the priests and they declared themselves, the priest declared them as clean, I'm sure that they offered sacrifice and thanked God. I'm certain they didn't just walk away. But this one very specifically comes back to thank Jesus because he realizes that there's something very unique about the kingdom in him. He realizes that this isn't haphazard, this isn't accidental, that the kingdom of God rests in Jesus until he comes back to thank him. And he's praising God, and he's praising God through Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, whoa, you can't praise God through me or on account of me. He accepts what this man is doing. As this man recognizes that what has happened is from God. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, should it? That only one came back? I mean, it's how we live our lives. Let me give a couple of examples of this. We've tried to be a kingdom-oriented church. We don't always do it well. And we've tried to blend what it means to be people that are strong on the word and prayer and be minded socially, because we see these two weaving together in Scripture. And so because of that, living in what has been typically a more marginalized and poor community, we've offered a number of programs and ministries that connect that way. A soccer league. Why did the soccer league start? Because there was no organized league in this neighborhood for kids to play in. That's how it started. And so we, out of wanting to have both an outreach and be able to have an organized sport league for our kids, we started that. Do you know, in our history, we've had a ball hockey league. We've had a flag football league. Like, there's other leagues that we've run, and we ran them for 2 or 3 years at a time. Some of you look pretty excited right now. Like, wow, we don't just do soccer? Well, we do now, but if you really had a desire to run a floor hockey league, we could. We still run basketball. We ran basketball for young adults for years. We still run it for the high school guys. The young adults were always fascinating to run basketball for, because every one of those guys were convinced that somehow I was going to bring in some scout from the NBA and they were going to make it. And I said, guys, if you really had that talent, you would be there now, not here in this gym playing ball. And you're really not as good as you think you are. And So in those moments, you know, the church often pays for all of this. I mean, we charge a minimal fee for soccer. The gospel's presented night after night, and what we do. And many people recognize that it's a good thing. Many people come and they'll even say that they so appreciate what we're doing. They'll be thankful for it, but they don't recognize it's God's work. They don't recognize it's kingdom building. I mean, they'll attribute what we're doing to, they'll come to me and say, your coaches are so nice. In fact, they're some of the nicest people we've ever met. And yet, they won't often make the relation between the fact that this is a nice thing that's being done because God's kingdom is at work. So we shouldn't be surprised that only one man comes back, because the kingdom of God is at work all around us. In fact, at work in our midst, Jesus will say in a minute. And most of us don't recognize it's ever happening. We just don't get it. We were running a fundraiser for our church a few years ago for the Capital Campaign. It was in the old building, and it was with a group of, some of you invited, a small number of people, and we hired a catering company to come in. Some of you know part of the story. And the catering company was a woman that was younger that was running it, does a great job, and she had her brother working with her that night. And as I was speaking, I could see the Lord was just speaking to this young man, 20-year-old kid, just kind of standing at the doorway, and it was just a mess as I was talking. And so I just began to pray, Lord, if there's an opportunity for me to talk to this kid by the end of the night, would you let me do so? Well, it didn't seem like any doors had opened. It was the end of the night, and we were loading up out at the end of 500 James. We were loading everything up to go, and I was about to go home. And his sister said to him, hey, man, I'm so sorry that I can't fit your bike in my car. Because I know you've had a long day. You started at the market this morning at 5:30, then you went to your other job, then you came and helped me. It's now 10:30 at night. He started at 5:30 in the morning. And I just said, well, you know, I could take you home if you wanted to. Like, I could put my bike in the van and drive you home. That's fine. And then she looked at me and she said, Dwayne, you don't know who we are, but we're so-and-so's kids. And they were young when their whole family fell apart, Christian family that fell apart. And I knew their parents quite well, actually. But I didn't know, they were 6 and 8. I didn't know these were the kids grown up and now in their 20s. I had no clue. And we got into the vehicle together. We began to drive off with him in the vehicle, and he just began to weep as we talked about the story of his family and how that drove him from God and what that whole thing looked like. And I mean, I've now gone to this kid's, he's now being graduated a couple of years, but went to his graduation, went to his final recital at U of T downtown Toronto. That's kind of a cool thing, right? When your final recital's in a bar in downtown Toronto, and the profs all sit there on stools grading you as you and the jazz team play out. It was a unique experience for me. I thought, that was a midterm story. Anyway, it doesn't matter. And we were together recently talking, and as we were engaged in conversation, and we were talking about what this looked like, I said, you know, God allowed our paths to cross. And he was like, what? No. So this is just too, and he's now been listening to podcasts I've had him listen to, and we debate them because he's like, I hate these people you have me listening to, right? And I am listening to Tim Keller. I'm like, oh, what do you mean you hate? Well, it's like, oh, my heart, you know? Okay, so let's try someone else. So I just keep trying, you know, new people, new podcasts, new this, and within a certain, you know, kind of range. And so we're together hanging out the other night, and we're sitting at a you know, restaurant, and as we're sitting there talking and engaged in conversation, I'm like, you know, it's amazing how God did this. He's like, God didn't do this. It just happened. Fascinating for me, right? Like I see God's hand all over it. I see kingdom all over it. I mean, his dad's called me to thank me for the work that God's doing in this. In fact, his dad took me out for lunch on one occasion just to say, I just want to talk to you and thank you for, you know, the influence you're having in my son's life. And at times, Amy and I have connected with his sister as well in her life and what that looks like. And I see God's hand all over this. And he's like, God's not here. So we shouldn't be surprised when God's at work and his blessing overflows even from believers into the non-believing world, and only one comes back and says, thank you. It might be harmful, it might be hurtful, we might even feel unappreciated, but we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, Jesus healed 10 men, only one came back. Only one recognized what it really was, that it was God's kingdom bursting through the person of Jesus Christ. I'm sure the others thanked God at the temple. I'm sure they offered sacrifices. The encounter doesn't tell us that, but it would be strikingly just irreligious and irresponsible for them not to do so. But one of them came back and was so excited because he realized that the kingdom of God was bursting through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And sometimes as we continue to be used of God in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, all around us, people might think we're nice people. They might even appreciate our demeanor. They might be thankful for our character. They might love our values. They might even like what our church does, the hub or coffee's on, soccer or a drop-in. But they'll think we're just nice people doing nice things and not always recognize that we believe this is the kingdom of God beginning to burst through. Even if they've heard message after message after message after message after message. And we shouldn't be caught off guard by that. It happened to Jesus himself. Now look what happens. This is probably at a different time, but hear these words from Scripture. Once, so it doesn't mean that this happened immediately after. Luke has just gathered this material in Luke 17. On being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, this is verse 20, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is or here he is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning that flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People are eating and drinking, they're marrying, they're being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on a housetop with possessions inside shall go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field shall go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever tries to lose their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. Where, Lord, they asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Whew. It's an encouraging moment, eh, in Scripture. Just like Noah, just like Lot. So a few things to note out of this passage. The disciples, on one occasion, are talking to Jesus about the kingdom. They're with Jesus, and the Pharisee comes up and talks to Jesus about the kingdom. Note, it's a Pharisee that does this. He's being asked by one of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Doesn't seem to be a trap. Seems to be an honest, earnest question. I mean, the Pharisees recognize at times that though they didn't like Jesus, many of them, that there were things that he said that that they found eye-opening, that they actually found persuasive. So they just ask him a question about the kingdom of God, and Jesus answers. He says it's not something that can be observed, nor will people say it's right here or there it is, because it's in your midst. You see, they assumed, the Pharisees and the disciples alike, the Jewish people, that the kingdom of God was going to come very tangibly. The Messiah was going to come, and a very tangible messianic kingdom would be set up and established in Jerusalem, where the Messiah would reign and rule, where military might would be theirs, where they would be the most powerful kingdom on the planet. And so they are assuming this tangible kingdom, and Jesus says, no, you're looking for the wrong thing. It's in your midst. It's in your midst. I mean, I believe in that moment he's talking about himself. I'm the kingdom of God incarnate, and I am bringing the kingdom of God here with me. And so he says, you're looking for the wrong thing. You know, I find that true of many of us today. We want God's kingdom to show up. And we want to show up the way we want to show up. We want God's kingdom to show up in a healing, and so we demand whatever healing this is. We want God's kingdom to show up in financial provision, and so we demand this type of financial provision. We want God's kingdom to show up in whatever it would be, you name it. Reconciliation between family members, you name it. You kind of demand of God, I want your kingdom to show up, and I want it to look like this. I want it to look like this. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is so unlike what you're looking for, it's simply in your midst. As believers today, God's Spirit indwells us. Is that not great news? Today, if you're a child of God, if you're someone who's crossed that line of faith, and today you belong to him, God's Spirit's in you. That is great news. God indwells you by his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is in our midst. God's Spirit is here. There's no greater if. Now, God might heal. God might provide financially. God might create reconciliation between family members. But if you're crying that out, looking for that tangible kingdom element, he says, I want you to know the tangible kingdom element is that I'm with you, that I never leave you, that I never forsake you, that my Spirit indwells you. There's nothing more kingdom than that. That's why I think he's saying it's in our midst. But then Christ continues, and he offers some thoughts on what the coming kingdom will look like. He says to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days when the Son of Man will come. People will tell you he's here or he's there. And they will go running after it. He says you're looking for this certain day. And he says, one, you won't see it because they'll have all passed on. People will tell you it's here. We've had that happen over the years, right? You can track, you can kind of Google second coming of Christ, and you can find all the different predictions of when Christ would come. And some people saying that it did come, right? Like, he came spiritually, or he came intangibly, or he came, you can read these accounts. I mean, it was kind of funny. When Mike Kleinhaus, our former youth pastor, left our church to plant the church at Lindsay, I was on sabbatical, and so we did two things. He took the rest of his 500 cards, and I'm not saying we paid him to do this or he did this on our time. I'm just saying it happened. He took the rest of his 500 business cards and he inserted one in every one of 500 of the books in my office. I have more than 500 books. And so honestly, every so often I open up a book, especially a resource book that I use all the time, and his business card comes out. Sometimes they have a little note on it, like, missing you. And I'm like, come on, Mike. And then he did this other thing. When I came back, on the back of my door was a chart of the return of Christ. You know, one of those, you know, old kind of charts of when Christ returns. But he wrote on this one, like he wrote on, like kind of at the bottom of the chart, you know, so right before Jesus comes back, he has Dwayne returning from sabbatical, right? And he wrote other things on it as well. But you have all these charts about Jesus coming back and what it looks like and yada, 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 right? And he says to the disciples, listen, and it's you're not going to see it. And people are going to say it's coming at all different times, and you'll know when it comes. Like lightning. He doesn't say it will be lightning. Like lightning. Note the language. Like means, I think, just the brightness. I mean, we experienced that on Tuesday night. At 6 o'clock, Chris and Derek looked at me and said, Dwayne, and we're standing outside loading up my truck, and the sky is just lit up. And they said, maybe we should cancel soccer. I said, no, it's fine. And they said, we've been looking at the weather network. I said, the Lord just told me. Now, the Lord didn't tell me. I was joking with them, but But we got to soccer, we set up, we ran soccer, and then the lightning struck at court 8, which is when we wanted to stop. It was perfect. I said, all right, blew the whistle, ready to go home. And we did. We packed up, and we went home, and the kids went home. But before we left, it just poured on us for a few minutes, which was exciting. And the sky, he said, will be lit like lightning. I think it'll just be this bright light because God is light. I think the entire earth will be lit in the way that everyone will know this isn't the sun. This is the return of the Son of God. He will return. He will show up. And Jesus says, but that won't happen until after my death. Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He says that, right? It won't happen until the suffering of the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man will have to suffer and go through many things. He tells us that in the passage, in the text. But first, he, that's the Son of Man, must suffer many things, be rejected by this generation. So Jesus says, I can't return until I've died. And he's not here talking about his resurrection and then ascension. He's talking about when he comes back the second time after his ascension. He says, I want you guys to know that what you're looking for isn't the way it's going to happen. Because they're still, remember, we know right until the cross, they still believe that somehow he's going to reign tangibly and physically. But the Son of Man must suffer, he says. And then he gives two comparisons as to what the day of the Lord will look like. I want you to note, this is really important, that these are just people in routine. He doesn't talk about the wickedness of the days of Noah, and he doesn't talk about the wickedness of the days of Lot. What does he say? As in the days of Noah, so it will be when I return. People will be eating and drinking. This isn't gluttonous. He's not here talking about overeating, overdrinking. He's just saying, you're going through the regular routine of life. That's why he adds on to it. You'll be marrying and giving in marriage. He says, people will just be living their normal lives just like they were in the days of Noah when the flood came and judgment ensued. And then he explains Lot, right? The encounter of Lot and his wife, who was turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back. People were eating and drinking. They're buying and selling. They're planning and building. People are just going on with their regular, everyday, routine life. They're buying, they're selling, they're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying. When all of a sudden, as Lot and his family left, sulfur and fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them all. So all of a sudden you have here Jesus comparing his second coming to judgment. That when he returns, there will be a great judgment that will happen. It will ensue. Just as in the days of Noah and just as in the days of Lot. Because people were just going about their routine, everyday living as if God doesn't matter and he doesn't exist. As if God doesn't matter and he doesn't exist. And we have to be careful we don't get caught up in that trap. But it's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to just get caught up in the regular, everyday routine of life and not have our lives centered around the kingdom. Not have our lives centered around what Christ is doing. And so Jesus, as they're concerned about what this will look like and what the kingdom will look like, what he says is make sure you're ready. It's a preparedness he's after. Make sure your life is centered around kingdom. Make sure you understand that the kingdom is in your midst with him firstly, and now by his Spirit, make sure that your life is centered around him. And yeah, you'll have to eat and drink. And yes, you'll get married and give in marriage. And yes, you'll plan and you'll build. But make sure all of that is focused and centered around who I am and what I'm doing. That's the kingdom of God. Make sure that when you go to work, you're going to work burdened with the people around you who don't know the Lord and praying that God would save them. Make sure when you enter into a community of believers that you're concerned about other believers and what they look like and who they are. Your life isn't just to be about building a business. Your life isn't just to be about somehow academic advancement and what that looks like. Your life isn't just to be about having your kids excel in athletics as young people. Your life is to be about the kingdom. That doesn't mean that you can't have your kids in athletics. I mean, I met a father recently who was talking about his kids being in athletics, and as he was talking about it, I mean, he's really seen that as his mission field. And so he engaged with his kids over the last season of hockey and the other kids that were there, and he just really saw it as his mission field. He started this last year. And so this year, as he was sitting with them, and he'd engaged in a number of gospel-centered conversations with them, up in the stands while their kids are playing hockey, not during games, but during practice, he now runs a Bible study with three other men that aren't believers. Because he saw this as kingdom. He saw this as what he should be doing. I'm not saying that's a call for every one of us. I mean, But if we go in and out week after week and we meet all these people, whether it's at a sporting activity or whether it's in our neighborhood or whether it's, you know, we sit on boards and committees or whatever it would be, and the gospel never is seen through us and never articulated from us, and there's never an opportunity for conversation when God opens doors, whether it be at work or in your neighborhood, whether it be at school or where you live, then it might indicate that we're not really living for the kingdom. Let me give three indicators around. Let me read part of the text. I'll do that. The next part of the text, after Jesus talks about the judgment that will come and how it fell on the days of Noah when he brought the flood and on the days of Lot when he brought fire and sulfur, it says this: it will be just like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. It'll be just like what? People will be going about their regular everyday routine, and all of a sudden, in a way that the light of God shines, God just will show up in judgment. Like he did in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. On that day, no one who was on the housetop with possessions inside should go down and get them. It's not like your house is on fire and the fire is small and you're like, I should get this out of my house. Right? Andrew would tell you don't get anything out of your house. Is that fair, Andrew? Just let it burn. Right? He'll come and try to do his best and, you know, save people, not things. Goodness. But my shoes, let them burn. Right? Pictures, let them burn. You're not going to go down from the housetop and get your possessions when the Lord comes back. Likewise, if you're in the field, you're not going to go back for anything. Oh, Jesus has come. I should get my wallet. Like, no. I'm out in the field. I'll have my wallet. I need my ID. No, you don't need. He knows who you are. Right? You don't have to prove it on the judgment day. It'll all be fine. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back after she was warned not to. She became a pillar of salt. And whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. If what you do is try to live your life in such a way that you keep it, he says you lose it. If you live your life in such a way that it's about building your business, it's about building your academic resume, it's about athletics, music, pleasure, you just name it. He says that if that's what you're doing to build your life, you'll lose your life. But when you lose your life, you find it, you gain it, you find this theme all through the gospel and in all the gospels. Because we find that it's in Christ giving his life that we can live. Is that not true? It's in dying that we get to live, and he asks us to do the same thing. As we die, we find that we live, because our lives aren't oriented around our routine, but around the kingdom of God. So three quick things that I think will help us understand where we are in this. One is this. Do you have a tender heart? If you have a tender heart, what do I mean by that? Do you excuse what God says, or when God speaks to you, are you broken? When was the last time you can think of your brokenness? Should, when we sin every day, it not happen on a continual basis? That we recognize our need for God? First, we recognize that we are broken. We're just broken people, right? Our sin breaks us. And then, as we continue to grow and our sinful nature grips our hearts and lives, we create all kinds of things to justify our sin, right? Why it's okay that I'm angry, or why it's okay that I don't forgive, or why it's okay that I spend this money, I don't honor God with my wealth, or why it's okay that I do this. We justify our sin. Why it's okay for me to X, right? It could be like a young man who comes up to me and says, well, I don't want to have sex with my girlfriend until I'm married to her, so I look at pornography instead. I'm like, what? Say that again? Help me out with this. So you looking at pornography is your way of not cheating on your girlfriend. This is what I'll say to her, your fiance. He says, yeah. I said, have you told her that? He's like, no, I haven't. I said, you should do that today. Just tell her this is how you're remaining pure. You're looking at other women and what they're doing with other men or with each other, and that's how you're remaining pure for her. Let her know that today over dinner and see how she reacts. See if she'll say, oh, that's a great way to do it. Right? All of you look at me, you understand that. Like, come on. But we do that. We do all kinds of things, right? We have these bills to pay, so we can't honor God with our wealth. We have, you name it. And when God breaks in, right, about why we can't be bitter, or why we need to forgive, or why we shouldn't complain, and what it means to honor him, when God breaks in and all of a sudden he's speaking to you, do you have a tender heart? Or do you justify? Do you always excuse? Are you always like, well, no, my situation is different and I'm unique and I'm, you know, no one has kids like me, or no one has a job like me, or no one is trying to do this academic like me, like no one gets me. Do you justify it, or do you have a tender heart that You know, Lord, you've spoken. When was the last time you were just broken over your sin? When was the last time you just cried out to God and said, God, I'm broken. And this part of my life is a mess, or this is a mess. I mean, not because of your sin. You just recognize that it's a mess because of who you become, because you haven't allowed the Spirit of God to work so deeply within you. Do you have a tender heart? One that's contrite and allows the Spirit of God to continue to break you? Or do you grieve and quench His Spirit? As His Spirit speaks to you, do you just kind of tell God's Spirit to stuff it? Like Thessalonians or Ephesians says. So one of the things we need to have are, in terms of measurements of kingdom is tender hearts. But then there's a couple of very tangible things that I think that Scripture gives us. One is how we spend our time. One is how we spend our money, right? Like if I had the chance to look at your internet history today on your smartphone or your laptop, what would it say about the kingdom? I mean, what do you consume with? Music? Exercise? Sports? Or would it tell a story of someone who exercises, loves music, and is a sports fanatic, but kingdom is written all through it? Right? Because there's nothing wrong with sports or like that. That's the thing with the days of Noah and the days of Lot. There's nothing wrong with marrying and building and planning. But there's everything wrong with doing it and not recognizing that the centerpiece of our lives is the very kingdom of God itself. And so Jesus says, be careful because judgment will come. And if all you've done is built your resume, if all you've done is built your academic standing, if all you've done is been popular with the other kids at school, if all you've done with your life is what is worldly, know that on that judgment day when I separate the sheep from the goats, this is now the Gospel of Matthew, that you will say to me, but Lord, I went to church. Lord, I helped with soccer. Lord, I gave the coffees on. Lord, I went to a church that built housing, supportive, affordable housing. And he'll say, I don't know who you are. Because the everyday routine of life is to be guided by the kingdom of God. And so I recognize this is not me. Like I sometimes speak in the third person, right? And so I recognize that my athletic ability is His and I use it for His glory and honor. I recognize that my musical ability is His and I use it for His glory and honor. I recognize that the trade skills that I have are His and I use it for His glory and honor. I recognize that the academic standing I have is His and I use it for His glory and honor. I recognize that the leadership capacity I have is His and I use it for His glory and honor. On and on I could go, right? And all of a sudden our lives are guided by His kingdom. And He says, don't get caught up in the world's routine because as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, they were just going about their everyday tasks. And the flood came and the sulfur destroyed. And so it will be with the Son of Man. Right? So is your heart contrite? I mean, if I looked at your internet history, what would it say about your passion? Not that you can't be passionate about sports, but does it have kingdom of God written all over it? Missionaries you're praying for, parts of the world that you're asking God to save, studies of Scripture that you're longing for God to use, podcasts of godly people that you're listening to, I don't know. And then your money, right? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is. So if we looked at your bank statements, our credit cards, our bank statements, what does it say about God's kingdom? Does the routine of life just say that it's about me? It's about my kingdom, it's about what I want, or does it talk about God's kingdom? Because it's so easy to get sapped into the world's kingdom and misconstrue that God has shown up. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3 says this in a very similar way. Note here in Luke 17, first it says, I tell you that on that night when Christ returns, two people will be in one bed, and one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding grain, best friends. One will be taken, the other left. That's the idea. You're grinding grain together. You're good friends together. One is taken, one is left. It's very similar to 1 Thessalonians 5. Here about the judgment, 1-3. Now, brothers and sisters, about dates and times, we don't need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's how it's described. God's going to show up, and when he returns, it's going to be quick, unexpected. While people are saying peace and safety, while people are out there living their everyday routine of life, while people are out there aiming for world peace and trying to do good, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You see, the second coming of the Lord is always, almost always, categorized by judgment. And then you have this whole idea here in Luke that on that night, two people will be in bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding grain together, friends. One will be taken, the other left. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, very similar, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep who have died in the Lord, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Don't grieve like the rest of humanity who have no hope. It doesn't say you can't grieve, but we have hope. We grieve in hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That is good news. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have died in him. When Christ returns, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. According to God's word, we tell you that those who of us who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will certainly not precede those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. Will that not be a great day? Luke says there'll be a great light. The Lord himself will descend. All of humanity, all at once, will see him. It's not like they'll just see him in Africa or they'll see him in Asia or North America. He will return and descend as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a bright light, the angel shout, the command. After that, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Won't that be a glorious moment to see those who've died in Christ raised to life again and ascend with him? This moment will be staggering. After that, those of us who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with these words. And then he talks about destruction and judgment. Why? How do you encourage each other with these words? I mean, Jesus ends Luke 17 with what? Are you ready? Where, Lord, they ask. Where is this going to happen? Jesus says, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. There, that was great. Right? Where do vultures gather around a dead body? Everywhere. He says, it's going to happen everywhere. It's going to happen all over. But it's a pretty gruesome image, right? To end with. Encourage each other with these words. I mean, how do you encourage each other with these words? I don't think we encourage each other with these words by saying, well, one day they'll have it coming to them. When I hear Christians talk about how non-Christians will have judgment coming to them, man, we should grieve for those that aren't saved. Not delight. We should not delight in the judgment of God upon our worst enemy. It is reality if they do not know the Lord, but it is not something we delight in. So we don't encourage each other with these words about how God's going to judge everyone in terms of they get what's coming to them. I don't think that that's appropriate. It's reality, but I don't think it's appropriate. What does it mean? I mean, we should be broken for the lost, right? Long for them to come in faith in Christ. How do we encourage each other with these words? We're God's children. And every day when we go out into the regular routine of life, every day when we go out there, we are reminded of the fact that we are aliens and strangers. Is that not true? Every day when you are out there, you're reminded of the fact that you are an alien stranger. You're reminded of the fact that you're an alien stranger when the government sends you a form yet once again about how you've given too much money away and they want you to send all the receipts in. You're reminded you're an alien stranger when you're talking about how you're going to forgive a spouse who's cheated on you to colleagues at work so that your marriage can work out and they think you should just leave them. You're reminded of the fact that you're an alien and stranger when people hear about you building supportive, affordable housing in a church property and they think you've lost your mind. You're reminded that you're an alien stranger when you're sitting around with people at work and they're talking about some difficulty they're going through and they know you've gone through a difficulty and they ask you about how you've gone through it and you say, God help me through it. And they're like, come on. You're reminded that you're an alien stranger when all around you, the philosophy and the ideology of the world and what it espouses, whether it's abortion, the sexual ethic of the day, the consumerism that's rampant around us, that everything that comes at us is saying that which is equally opposite of the kingdom. But God is on his throne. He is there reigning from on high, and he is in our midst. First as the Savior who came, now as the one who's left his spirit reigning on high. And one day that Lord, the Lord, Christ, he will descend. He will show up. The sky will light up. The trump will sound. The Lord will descend. And everyone across the globe will see that this is the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first and meet him in the air. Those of us that are alive will then gather with him, and then all the dead will be raised, and all of us will come into judgment. Encourage each other with these words. God, regardless of what the world looks like, God, regardless of what's going on around you, God, regardless of how you feel, God is in charge. And one day he will return, and on that day everyone will see that he indeed is the Lord. So encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with these words when you find believers that you know and love distracted by the things of the world, and remind them to be encouraged by the things of God. Encourage each other with these words when you give of yourself in programs and ministries and for neighbors and friends, and as you do so, as you love on them, as you care for them, only one recognizes out of 10 that it's the kingdom of God. Encourage each other with these words when people at work or at school think you've lost your mind, when your accountant thinks that you're crazy because of how much you give away, when people don't understand why you'd waste time in Bible study, why you'd be at some band practice, why you'd give of yourself to those that are marginalized. Encourage each other with these words that what God has said is true, that his kingdom is the one that reigns, that what he has espoused is the way that we are to live, and that the world and all that is about it, its philosophy and ideology, is corrupt and wrong. But God is good and true. Encourage each other with these words. The Lord is coming back, and he is in charge. Michael, you and the team can come up. And as we close with these songs, maybe you've been discouraged. Maybe you're someone who's been like, whew, this has been tough. Maybe it's been tough because it hasn't felt like the Lord's in your midst with whatever difficulty you're going through. Maybe it's a marital difficulty. Maybe it's financial pressure. Maybe it's something with your children. Maybe it's a health concern. Maybe it's something at work. And maybe it's happening, and some of it's happening because of the ideology and philosophy of the world. I mean, sometimes just stuff happens, right? Sometimes people are just sick. But sometimes it's happening because of the ideology and philosophy of the world. You're sitting there and people are talking about stuff that you just simply don't agree with. And when you voice your opinion, you're ostracized. When you talk about kingdom values, people think you've lost your mind. You know, you were passed over that promotion because you were a Christian. Encourage each other with these words. The Lord is on his throne. He is reigning on high. And he will one day descend. Be mindful in his descent that he will judge, and he will judge severely. Because even the regular, everyday, routine things of life, as in the days of Noah or Lot, that are not mindful of the kingdom of God are sinful and judged. Because God is to be the centerpiece of our lives. And so to everyone around us, to everyone we have contact with, the people that we love and care for, we remind them that our God reigns and he's coming back. Believe in him with us. He is the Savior. And with each other in small groups and Bible studies and coffee shops in each other's homes, when you're hearing another believer talking about how hard it is, the difficulties they're facing, the trial and maybe making a decision and trying to sort out something. Maybe they're doing something really good and the opposition around them is really bad. Encourage each other with these words. God is always sovereignly in control. Let's worship him now.